In the last chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ states three times that he shall come quickly. It says in verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." Verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly." And then at the end of the chapter, he says, "Surely, I come quickly." Three times the Lord himself makes mention about coming and coming quickly. The word quickly can mean in the near future, or it can mean making a sudden appearance. The Apostle John responds to that third statement when the Lord said, "Surely I come quickly," by saying, "Amen," which means, "So be it." And then he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The Apostle John apparently wasn't frightened by the fact that the Lord was going to come again. In fact, it's very clear that the Apostle John was very eager for the Lord to come again. He says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The Apostle John, of course, was one of the original 12 men that the Lord called that were known as the apostles. He had a brother by the name of James. They were fishermen. They were partners with Peter and Andrew. And the Lord came in the beginning of his ministry and called them from the walks of life, which in this case was fishing on the Sea of Galilee, told them to come and follow him. He made them become fishers of men. These four men immediately, the Bible says straightway, which means immediately, they forsook their nets and followed Jesus. That certainly is a great example for each and every one of us. There should be no delay in following Jesus. There should be no time of procrastination. There should be no time of being slothful about it. We just simply need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and do it quickly and do it immediately, as these men did. I've always thought it was somewhat miraculous that they followed him so quickly. They had to leave what was their profession. They had to leave a profession which apparently they were doing quite well, because the father of James and John was Zebedee, and the Bible says he had other servants. So apparently the fishing was quite good. But these four men, and John being one of the four, they immediately forsake their nets and they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So John followed the Lord for 3.5 years, his 3.5 year ministry. He heard the Lord teach, he heard the Lord preach. He saw the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. He was involved in a number of them himself. He was among the apostles on the ship when the great storm came on two different occasions. It witnessed a miraculous deliverance by the Lord. We find that John is the one that leaned on the breast of Jesus. He's oftentimes referred to as the apostle of love. The Lord used the apostle John to write the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, John has become an elderly person, apparently. He was an adult way back in the beginning of the ministry of Christ. And now we're looking about 95 A.D., when the book of Revelation was written. The Apostle John was on an island called Patmos, which was a Roman penal colony that was there. He was not on an island from the standpoint of enjoying a vacation, that's for sure. He was a prisoner, and he addresses this church at Revelation, the book of Revelation, to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and he says, "I'm your brother in trials and tribulation." So the Apostle John knew something about trials and tribulations. The seven churches of Asia were going through trials and tribulations. And the book of Revelation was written and sent to these seven churches as a book of great encouragement. After you leave chapter 3, you find a lot of symbolism in this book. But that symbolism usually represents one of two things, or two things primarily. You have symbolic language representing good and symbolic language representing evil. You have symbolic language representing righteousness and symbolic language representing unrighteousness. You have symbolic language representing the Lord Jesus Christ. You have symbolic language representing the works of the devil and the flesh himself. But in each and every case, we find that good trumps over evil, that righteousness prevails over unrighteousness, that truth prevails over error. As has been said by others, the main theme of the book of Revelation is Jesus wins. That's why it's such a wonderful book and such a book of great encouragement to the Lord's people. There's a blessing that we find in reading the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John says, "Blessed is he that readeth the words of the prophecy of this book and keeps the sayings thereof. If you neglect reading the book of Revelation, there's going to be a blessing that you're not going to obtain. You're going to miss this particular blessing by not reading the book of Revelation. Just because it's filled with so much symbolic language doesn't mean that you can't profit greatly by it. And while you may not be able to figure out what every horn means and every crown means and every eye means and this, that, and the other, what you can understand is that the images are pretty clear cut as to what they do represent from the standpoint of good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. So we come to the end of this book, which is the end of the Bible, of course, and the Apostle John hears Jesus say three times, "Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly." The Apostle John amens that. He says, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, the Lord's people do not have to fear the coming of the Lord. The Lord's people do not have to fear that day when time shall be no more. The Lord's people can look forward with anticipation and with great joy at the end of time and the second coming, the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not all the Lord's people understand it that way. Some of the Lord's people have a fear of the second coming of the Lord. They have a fear of what might happen at the end of time, and they're not anticipating it with joy like I do, and I trust you do, and the Lord's people should. So what's going to happen at the end? Now, there's a number of viewpoints out here in the denominational world. There are those who take what we call a premillennial view, and some a postmillennial view, some an amillennial view. And when you begin to study these views, you'll find there's variations to these views. But I guess the most popular one in the denominational world would be the premillennial view. And basically, that's just stating that times are going to get worse and worse, and then an antichrist shall begin to reign in a time of great apostasy. And then the Lord Jesus Christ shall come, and the church shall be raptured. He shall defeat the antichrist, and then he shall establish an earthly reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. There's variations of that. That's more or less the traditional view and historical view in times past. And then in modern days, it's been changed around a little bit to where there will be a period of apostasy followed by a year of peace and safety, but the Lord shall come, and again the church shall be raptured, and there shall be 7 years of tribulation. Then the Lord shall come back and establish his kingdom on this earth. The reason the kingdom would be established in the future is because it was rejected in the beginning. When the Lord came here 2,000 years ago, the kingdom was offered to the Jews, supposedly, and the Jews rejected it. So the Lord postponed plans. The Lord just put it off, and therefore the church became a substitute for the kingdom that would be established way down the road. Well, that's all very interesting. But this morning, let's just take a look at what the Bible says about it. Let's take a look at what we can anticipate when the Lord comes again and why we should be anticipating it with great happiness and great joy. And then we can have the attitude of the Apostle John when he says, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." Now, the very fact that the Lord is coming has been clearly stated on a number of places. We find the Lord himself stating this. In John chapter 14, he tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now that ought to calm anybody's troubled heart, to know the Lord has promised to come again. And when he comes again, the work that he tells them he's going to do will be all accomplished. Notice once again, "Let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house," that's an expression of heaven, "my Father's house are many mansions." The word mansion means dwelling place, means a place of abode. So you get the image out of your mind of a mansion sitting on top of a hill out here, as we normally think of mansions in a human and natural perspective. These mansions are places of abode, dwelling places for the Lord's people that are totally complete. "So in my Father's house are many mansions." He said, "If not so, I'd have told you so. Now I go to prepare a place for you." At this time, the Lord has not gotten to Calvary yet. There are things that's going to have to be satisfied. The justice of God's going to have to be satisfied. A God of truth, that's all going to have to be taken care of and satisfied. The legal arrangement, you might say, of all this is got to be satisfied. When you buy a house, before you can occupy it, there are certain things you must do. There's contracts to sign, there's money to pass, et cetera, et cetera. There are certain things that has to happen before you have legal access to get into that house. Before the Lord's people can enter into glory, certain things had to take place. There had to be the work of reconciliation. There had to be the work of justification. There, a ransom price had to be paid. Atonement price had to be paid. All these things had to take place, and they would take place in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his offering sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. So he said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. I shall return and receive you unto myself. Then this is prior, of course, to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after the crucifixion, burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and 40 days later, we come to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we find the Lord talking to his disciples. And while he is talking to his disciples, the Bible says he was taken up out of their sight into a cloud. Then there were two men that appeared unto them, two men in Galilee. And these two men spoke to the disciples and said unto them, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, not just Jesus, but this same Jesus, you see going away, shall in like manner come again. And this is the promise that the Lord's church has been operating on for 2,000 years. This is the fuel that the church operates on. The promise that the Lord is coming back, that the Lord will come back in like manner as those saw him depart and leave. So we find the two men of Galilee also stating that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said in verse 13, I will not have you ignorant, brother, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those which are asleep in Christ shall come with him. For Jesus himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, with the trump and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. So the Apostle Paul declares that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. In Hebrews 9:28, the Apostle says, for Christ once offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. If he's going to appear the second time, obviously he had to have a first time appearance, and that took place 2,000 years ago when Christ made his appearance into this world, when the second person of the Godhead came to this world through the virgin birth, came into this world, lived 33 and a half years in this world, accomplished the work of the Heavenly Father, did the will of the Heavenly Father. He then went back into glory where he's on the right hand, the majesty on high at this very time, making intercession for the saints of God. So the Lord has promised himself to come again. The angels declared he would come again. The Apostle Paul, I gave you two references, say he is coming again. Now, there's some Old Testament prophets and writers who spoke about the coming of the Lord and what would happen when the Lord came hundreds of years before the Lord ever got here. We go to Job chapter 19, verse 23, I believe it is. And Job said, that my words were now written in a book, explanation point. He said, they must taken with an iron pen and lead in the rock, explanation point. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day. And though the skin worms destroy this my flesh, yet in my body, or this my body, yet in my flesh, shall I see God. The book of Job is considered to be the oldest book in the Bible, representing the oldest and earliest times. But listen to Job. Job sounds like a New Testament writer, does he not? And notice the explanation points once again. He said that my words were now written in a book. Well, they were. It's called the book of Job. Oh, that my words were now written in a book, that they were led in the rock with an iron pen, led in the rock forever, explanation point. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now we notice how personal this is with Job. He said, I've got a Redeemer. And he says, I know something. I know my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though the skin worms destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, which shows Job understood there would be a bodily resurrection and that he would be resurrected himself and not another. He then says, mine eyes shall see him and not another, and they shall behold him, even though my reins be consumed within me. He said, I'm going to see the Lord. I'm going to see my Redeemer. He says, my eye shall behold him and not another. In Psalm 17:15, David said, I shall awake in righteousness. He says, I shall behold his face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. Now, this is what David said. I shall behold his face. Who is David looking for? Jesus. Who's Job looking for? Jesus. David says, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. He says, I shall be satisfied. And I'm talking about now true, total, complete satisfaction, which nobody experiences in this life. We may think we do from time to time, but we're not. Our actions, our activities, our decisions, our behavior prove that we're never totally, completely satisfied. If we did, we'd drive that car 300,000 miles. We'd wear that suit out. We'd wear those dresses out. I mean, a lot of things indicate we're not satisfied totally and completely, but there's coming a day in which you will be. He said, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. He said, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah says, thy dead men, along with my dead body, shall arise. Isaiah just throws us right in here in that 19th verse of Isaiah chapter 26. He's saying, the dead shall arise. Thy dead men and my dead body shall arise. Then we look at Daniel in Daniel 12:2. And Daniel says, and many of them that sleep shall awake from the dust, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Now, that's pretty clear that in the resurrection, there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Daniel declares it right here in Daniel 12:2. So we have certain statements in the Old Testament declaring some things that's going to happen one day at the end of time. Then we come over here to the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching, and we come to John 5:28, and he says, and marvel not. And the reason he makes this statement, marvel not, is based upon what he just previously said as we back up to verse 25. In verse 25, he says, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they which hear shall live. Now, you'll never really understand the Bible unless you understand there's more than one type of death, more than one type of salvation, more than one type of life. The dead on consideration here, those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. He said, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, future, and now is present, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. This is the only thing that the dead can do. They can hear the voice of the Son of God, because the voice of the Son of God is a quickening voice. It gives eternal life. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. We're not talking about a physical corporal death here. We're talking about a death that's when we are separated from God, alienated from God, in the condition of Adam before grace appears in our heart. See, over in Romans 5:12, it says, wherefore, but one man sinned into the world, death by sin, death passed upon all men, for all men have sinned. When Adam transgressed God's law, immediately Adam and all his posterity fell under the law of sin and death. Adam also suffered a death that day when he was banished from the Garden of Eden. And the Lord placed at the east end of Eden a flaming sword, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned in every way to keep the way of this tree of life. The definition of death is separation. Remember that, separation. Separation. The definition of saved or salvation is deliverance. You need to remember those two definitions. It will help you greatly in rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Adam, now in his posterity, are separated from God from the standpoint he transgressed God's law, and God told him, in the day thou eatest thereof, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. That took place the very moment he ate of the fruit. All right, then he is separated out of the Garden of Eden. He suffered a death there because he can no longer enjoy the benefits of the garden. He will not have the fellowship of the Lord like he had prior to that. Number three, he will live to be 930 years old, but he will die physically and corporally, because sin brings forth different types of death, but brings forth physical death. That's why we all die, is because sin is reigning in our bodies in that regard. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But there's other kind of deaths that we need to understand in the Bible. For example, in the 15th chapter of Luke, we find where the Lord is giving the story here, or the parable, of the two sons. And the one son left home, the prodigal son we call him. He left home, but not before he asked his father for his inheritance, before his father ever died. And his father graciously let him have it. But he went and he wasted it on riotous living. He went so far away, went into a far country and wasted it on riotous living. And he reached a point where he had to eat the husk of the that he fed to the swine, him being a Jewish boy. This was truly a great insult. But then he began to remember the blessings he had at home. And he says, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. He says, while the servants have it better than I do. And he turned around and headed back home. He's received by his father. When the father receives him, before the father can hardly say anything, the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven, I have sinned against you. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Notice this is true repentance right here. This is not a sickbed confession. This is true repentance right here. The father said, truly this is my son who once was lost and now is found. He once was dead and now he's alive. Well, he had not died physically and become resurrected, but he died to the blessings of his father's household. He was separated from his father and his brother and his friends and everything else for a period of time. He once was dead. Yes, he was. That's twice we find that. At the end of this chapter, we find the father saying it one more time. My son that once was dead is now alive. It says he was lost and now he's found. There's more than one way to be lost also, more than one way to be found. All right, I come to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul is talking about widows who are widows indeed. And he makes a distinction, a separation of widows who are widows indeed. Says, a widow indeed, first of all, is somebody, if she has children or nephews at home, they are to requite their parents, which means to repay their parents, and be show piety at home, which means kindness. So you've got a widow, she's got children or nephews, and those children and nephews are supposed to step up to the plate. Those children and nephews are supposed to look after their mother or their aunt and step up to the plate. But it says if she be desolate, in other words, she doesn't have maybe any children or nephews, then it says if she prays with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit and she's a godly person, she now is being qualified or she is being recognized as a widow who's a widow indeed. When you go about three or four verses later down over here, you'll find there's actually eight qualifications given for a widow that's a widow indeed. But then the apostle tells us about another type of widow. It says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Here's somebody experiencing death while they're alive. They're alive, they're breathing, they're walking, they're talking, but they're dead. She's living in pleasure. She's separated from the fellowship of God. She does not qualify as a widow. That's a widow indeed over here. So there's different kinds of deaths. Over in the book of Jude, the Bible speaks about those who are twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And then the man who went down from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, was beaten, was left half dead. You mean half dead, twice dead, dead corporally. You can be dead from the fellowship of God and from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and from family and friends based upon your behavior. The last verse of James chapter 5. James says, brethren, if any of you do convert a sinner from the error of his way, you shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. Now here's somebody who's erring from the truth. It could be doctrinally, it could be morally, whatever. Here's an individual that is walking in error, walking away from the truth. And if he keeps going in that direction, or she, if this person keeps going in that direction, they're going to experience a separation from God's blessings, a separation from God's fellowship, possibly a separation from the fellowship of the church, separation from family and friends. In this case here, obviously he's saying that somebody ought to take notice and try to do something about it and intervene. Brother, if any of you do convert a sinner from the error of his way, thou shalt save a soul from death. What kind of death are we talking about here? You can actually save somebody from death by laboring with them. If the Lord will bless the efforts, if they will just listen, Somebody says, well, Brother Lawrence, I've tried that a number of times and I've never had any positive results. Well, that may be true, but if you get another opportunity, try again. You never know when it's going to work. You know, I'll tell you this, as a minister, as a pastor, if I based everything I did in terms of, you know, exhortation and teaching everything based upon results, I'd just quit. I really would. Because if it's left up to me, I'd take a look at it and say, well, this doesn't seem to be working. But you know, I can't quit doing that because the Bible tells me to do it. So Paul tells Timothy, he says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And so that's my responsibility, to teach and to preach and exhort with all long suffering, reprove and rebuke with all long suffering. Means I'm to suffer long about the matter. But if it's based just on results, it seems like, I'd probably say no need to do it again. But you know, every once in a while it works. Every once in a while it works. Shockingly, it works. So anyway, there's different kinds of deaths. All right, but let's get back to the main thought here this morning. We got Isaiah, we got Daniel, we got David, we got Job, all talking about something down the road, and they all talk like they have New Testament understanding and knowledge. It's quite amazing how God, of course, revealed this unto them. I know my Redeemer liveth. Therefore, we know that Jesus Christ is a Redeemer, and Job understood that. I know my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day. He did indeed come on this in this world 2,000 years ago. And though the skin worm destroy this my body, yes, I will die, Job is saying. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. I expect a resurrection of the body that I have. Daniel says, and many of them which sleep, notice the word sleep, which is used so frequently in the New Testament in regards to death. And many of them that sleep in the dust. Now, what did man come from? Came from dust, right? You know what man goes back to? He goes back to dust. We're just dust walking around is all we are, just in a different form. We came from dust, going to go back from dust. Somebody said, well, that's not very appealing. It beats coming from a monkey. I'll take dust any day rather than a monkey. We came from dust, going to go back to dust. But the Lord knows where that dust is. Now let's come back over here to John 5:25 one more time, where we left a while ago. And the Lord said, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, future event, and now is present time, when the dead in sin, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall live. Now notice, he doesn't hear the words of the Son of God. The words of the Son of God never regenerated anybody. But the voice of the Son of God does. Clearly illustrated when Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He spoke directly, individually, and personally to Lazarus. Who came out of the tomb? The entire cemetery empty up? Out? No, it didn't. Two or three others come out of the grave? No, they didn't. Only one person come out of that grave. His name was Lazarus, because that's who Jesus called out of there. He called him personally. He called him individually. And he called him out of there. And Lazarus, who was dead, been dead about 4 days, heard the voice of the Son of God. The disciples could have called him all day long, all week long, all month long, all year long, and he'd remained in the tomb because he could not hear the voice of a man, but he could hear the voice of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to him. And that's what happens in the new birth and regeneration. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks. Life is imparted. Life is given. Somebody said, well, Brother Lawrence, you know how it works. The Lord offers and the sinner must receive it. Somebody says, I got $10 here, I'm going to give it to you, and if you receive it, now it's yours. I want you to offer $10 to a dead man. I want you to walk up to somebody who's literally dead and offer them $10 and see if they receive it or not. If you can receive $10, you got life. A dead man can't reach out and receive $10. Only a living man can do that. And that's where a lot of people, you know, fail to understand. Before you're born again, you're dead. And you can't receive anything. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolish unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Then the Lord comes 3 verses later and he makes this statement, and marvel not. For all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, not his words, his voice. And they shall come forth. They've done good to the resurrection of life. They've done evil to the resurrection of damnation. I want you to notice here in the statements we've given you since the earlier statements about certain viewpoints in this world that the Lord never says a thing about any of that. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John very carefully. Somebody says, well, what about Matthew chapter 24? All right, well, what about Matthew chapter 24? In Matthew chapter 24, you got the Lord and his disciples are walking through Jerusalem. They come by the temple. And those disciples were very impressed with that temple. And it was a magnificent structure. It was the second temple. The first one was built by Solomon. It was magnificent as well. But it had been destroyed. It had been rebuilt and remodeled a number of times in the previous several hundred years prior to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ and his disciples are walking by it. And they're admiring this structure. They're admiring this building. They're admiring it. Pointing out to the Lord. The Lord said, the day is coming when there shall not be one stone left upon another. That had to be a startling response. Had to be a shocking statement to those disciples who were admiring this magnificent structure. The Lord said, there's going to come a day when there will not be one stone left upon another of this structure. That's going to happen in about 35 to 40 years from the time the Lord said that. They asked the Lord three questions. Somebody says that's one question with three parts. It doesn't matter whether it's one question in three parts or three questions. Sounds like to me it's three questions. But nevertheless, the Lord gave three answers, so it must have been three questions. The Lord answers question number three last, and it works back to two and one. Now, I just want a little bit of this. The Lord warns them about people coming in his name saying, I am Christ. Behold here, behold there. He says, be not deceived. The very first thing he tells them is be not deceived. A lot of God's people are deceived. He tells the disciples the very first thing, be not deceived concerning this matter. He said, there'll be rumors of wars. He said, nations will be against nations. There'll be trials and tribulations. There'll be famines. There'll be all type of things that's going to take place. But he comes on a little bit further down. He says, pray not that your flight be in the winter. He says, those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Pray not your flight be in the winter. He is on the housetop, let him not come back down to get anything out of it. Woe to them that give suck in those days. Mothers with little babies and little children will have a whole lot harder time getting out of there. Something catastrophic is going to take place. All right, and then somebody said, well, what about one being taken and one left? They use that as called the rapture. The word rapture means to be caught away, means to be lifted up and caught away. The word rapture actually is not in the Bible. All right, well, if that's true, and I'm on an airplane going somewhere, I hope the Lord takes me and leaves the pilot. I don't want him to take the pilot and leave me. Lord, take me, leave the pilot back here. But that's not true. Okay? I want to just ask you a question. What difference does it make where you're at when the Lord comes again? What difference does it make what you're doing when the Lord comes again? You're not going to be fleeing to the mountains. And by the way, this is not Judea right here. This is Goodnessville, Tennessee, the good old USA. Judea is thousands of miles one way or the other. I guess it's east. He's talking to his disciples who will be in Judea when these things take place here. If you're in Judea, you flee to the mountains. You're on top of the rooftop. Don't come back down to get anything. In other words, speed is of the essence. And then he comes in verse 34. He says, and this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. I don't think anybody's still living from 2,000 years ago. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. In 70 AD, Titus of the Roman army came and totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Over 1 million Jews were slain, according to Josephus the historian. And over 100,000 were scattered in all other kind of nations. It was devastation like nobody's ever seen before. Okay, now, the Lord is teaching over here in John 5 and 28. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. I come up here to Acts chapter 24, verse 15, and the Apostle Paul is a prisoner. And the Apostle Paul is giving his defense, and part of his defense is telling people, or telling those under consideration there that he's speaking to, about Israel's history and their beliefs. And part of their beliefs was the resurrection. And he was called in hope of the resurrection. He said, "But I affirm unto you that there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust." When the day comes and the Lord comes back, there's going to be a resurrection, but not just of the Lord's family. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. It's going to be a general resurrection, in other words. The unjust bodies are going to come out just like the just bodies do. Somebody said, "Now where does the spirit and soul go of those who are not the Lord's people?" It's called H-E-L-L hockey sticks. I said that because that's the way Karen's mother always pronounced it. She would not say the word hell. If she got upset, she would not say the word hell. She would just say H-E-L-L hockey sticks. Where does the spirit and soul of the Lord's people go when they pass away? It goes right into glory, right into heaven. We find over here when Benjamin's mother passed away, Rachel, the Bible says, as her soul was departing, when she had Benjamin, she died in childbirth. When her soul was in departing, her soul departed. Where did it go? It went right back where it came from, right into the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I come over to Revelation chapter 20. And I read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, where it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, which the second death hath no power." The second death is identified in this chapter as the lake of fire. Somebody said, "What is that second death?" Well, I'm going to give you an explanation of it. But whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong, just remember this. If you got part in the second resurrection, the second death will have no power over you. That's the main point in this. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, there in those who've been resurrected from the grave back to natural life. We have Elijah and Elisha being used of God to resurrect two sons of two widows. They were resurrected back to natural life to die again. Then we find when the Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead back to natural life to die again. He raised a 12-year-old daughter of Jairus back to life again to die again. He raised the life of a man who was the only son of a widow woman. As she came out of the gates of the city of Nain going to the cemetery, he raised him back to life again, back to natural life to die again. But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected by somebody else. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, in verse 18, he said, "I got power to lay down my life. I got power to take it again." Christ laid down his life. He voluntarily died on the cross. He laid down his life. His body's taken down from the cross, put into a barred tomb, and 3 days and three nights later, the Lord Jesus Christ takes his life again. He's the only one who laid his life down, the only one to take his life again. And in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the elect family of God had a part in that. That hymn that sang sometimes, "Were you there when they crucified our Lord?" Yes, you were there. The Lord's people were there. They were there in representation by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died on Calvary, he died there to represent the family of God that the Father had given him before time ever began, before the foundation of the world. You were there. Were you there when he was resurrected? Yes, you were. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were there by representation. Christ represented his family in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Makes up the very heart of the gospel in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, wherein you stand, wherein you stand, whereby you shall be saved if you keep in memory what I preach to you." Keeping in memory what is preached is very important because it brings about deliverance. He said, "Remember, first of all, how I preached unto you how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then how he was buried and was resurrected again according to the Scriptures." The Scriptures had declared that Jesus would die, he'd be buried, he'd be resurrected. Go to Isaiah chapter 53, and the Apostle Paul had preached that. He said, "That's the gospel in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's the glad tidings. That's the information God's people need to hear. That's the information God's people need to listen to. That's the information that thrills our hearts and gives us joy within our souls, that delivers us. Jesus said, you should know the truth shall make you free. Jesus died, Jesus arose from the grave. We represent in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So what's gonna happen when he comes again? There's gonna be a resurrection, the just and the unjust. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Blessed and holy is he that had part in the first resurrection, which the second death hath no power. Then he said, for Satan must be loosed a little season. All right, so let's go back just a little bit to the first of this chapter, and I want you to notice a few things here. And hopefully, if you'll take this approach, you study the book of Revelation, it will help you greatly. It opens up by saying an angel came down from heaven with a chain in his hand. And he took hold of that old serpent, that dragon, the devil, Satan himself. And he bound him and cast him into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, you cannot deny that the Bible teaches something about 1,000 years, but this is symbolic language here. It does represent a span of time. So what do I get out of that thrills my heart? Just what I've already mentioned to you. Well, what I get out of that is that angel that came down from heaven had more power than the devil did. He bound the devil. He cast him to a bottomless pit. He was superior in every way to the devil. And he bound him there for a specified period of time. And when that specified period of time came, then he was let out. He didn't break out and he didn't bust out. He was let out. Somebody's got greater power than the devil. Do you get that much out of it? Then what did he do? He went back to doing what he's always done. He went about trying to deceive the nations. And he got Magog and one or two others there, and he got them together, and they encompassed the city of the saints. Here's going to be a great battle. And the Bible says, the Lord sent fire down from out of heaven, and the battle was over before it ever started. Do I have to figure out everything about all that to get some joy out of that? I don't think so. I'm happy right now talking about it. And then it says the devil and the false prophet and the beast were cast into the lake of fire. Then he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books, plural, were open, and the book of life, singular, is open over here. And death and hell cast out the dead, and the sea cast up the dead. And the dead were judged according to their works. Over here. Somebody's not judged according to their works. Keep that in mind. Some people are. And said, then death and hell cast up the dead, and they were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And everyone was cast in that whose names were not written in the book of life. Here's the book of life over here. It's got names written in it. And those names are not judged according to their works. They're judged according to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his righteousness and what he accomplished in his representation of them. You know, one reason I think some people are not too happy about the second coming of the Lord is they've come up with such a strict work system that maybe they're not quite as confident as they think they are sometimes, that when they stand before the great white throne of judgment, at least that's what they think, and they've been told all their life that the Lord's going to look at all your good works, he's going to look at all your bad works, and you just better be happy or glad if your good works outweigh your bad works, because that's going to determine which way you go, up or down. Does that sound like good news and glad tidings? Is that what you want? You want to be judged according to your works? Or you want to be judged based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? You take works, I'll take grace. Those whose names were not found written in the book of life. This book of life comes to our attention, Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, as the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There are some names in that book. I read in 1 Timothy 2:19, rather, where Paul says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He's known who are his since before time ever began, when he marked them out, chose them, elected them, predestinated them, named them, identified them, and gave them to his son in an everlasting relationship called the covenant of grace. Jesus Christ represented him on Calvary out of a multitude of people that no man could number, out of every nation, kindred, and tongue upon the face of this earth. When I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes 58 verses in relation to the resurrection. He says, if Christ be preached, he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? There were those among them that day saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Well, Paul says, if that is true, then Christ has not risen. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. If Christ has not risen, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and you're still in your sins, and you're among all men most miserable. Those are the consequences. He said, if we had hope only in this life in Christ Jesus, we'd be among all men most miserable. Because by man came death, by man came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But Christ the firstfruits, and after those are his at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom. Apparently there's a kingdom already here that's going to be delivered up. So then he comes to verse 51. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. This kind of language here just gets me a little excited. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. You know why he said that? Because there are those who remain alive. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches twice, Paul says, and we which are alive and remain. There will be those that are alive and remain of the Lord's people when he comes again, and they will not experience death. They shall be translated. This was illustrated clearly in the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus appeared between Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah had two very interesting departures. Moses died. The Lord buried him. No man knows where his sepulchre is even today. What do you think they would do if they did? It'd be the biggest shrine you ever seen. You know, just kind of interesting note here. If you go to the book of Jude, you'll read about an angel called Michael the archangel. And the Bible says when he was disputing with the devil concerning the body of Moses, even the devil had an interest in the body of Moses. That's all we're told about it. But anyway, behold, I show you a mystery. Not shall all sleep, shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And it says, for this mortal must put on immortality, this corrupt must put on incorruption. Then can be brought to pass this saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to ask you this question. Have I said anything about the second coming of Christ that brings fear to your heart? Or does it bring joy and happiness and peace and anticipation that we can say with the Apostle John, even so, Lord, come quickly. This is a time when God shall wipe away all tears. This is a time when there shall be no more death, and there shall be no more sorrow, there shall be no more pain, there shall be no more crying. The things that characterize this life right here that afflict us on a daily basis. We live in a cruel, hard, cold world where there's sorrow and pain and death and crying and tears, but there's coming a day when God shall wipe them all away. I think I'll join up with John. What about you? Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. And John said, amen. Even so, Lord, come. That's how the Apostle John closes out the Bible. I saw a sign the other day. Said, the Lord is coming, hopefully before the election.